So open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We'll read verses 18 to 23. Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him or glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Thus far God's holy word. You may be seated. You children know the Bible story about Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah was a beautiful land. The Bible says it was like the Garden of Eden. It was just full of trees and beautiful plants and fruit trees and livestock. And the cities were very happy and prosperous cities. But Sodom and Gomorrah was very wicked cities. And because of that, you know what God did to them. He rained on them fire and brimstone and destroyed them and all the people and all the cities around there. So now, if you go to that part of the world, it's just a bleak, barren desert. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah, as we all know, is a very vivid illustration of the demonstration of God's wrath. And this is the subject that Paul sets before us this morning in Romans chapter 1. The reality of the wrath of God. He's developing his argument. As we saw last week, it's very tightly put together. He connects these things with the little English word F-O-R, for. He's wanting the Romans to know that it's not been of his intention deliberately that he's not been to Rome. He's been hindered by the providence of God. It's not because he is fearful of the gospel in Rome. In fact, he said he felt a debt to preach the gospel to all people, yes, to those in Rome. He was under a divine compulsion, but the divine compulsion came out of the divine glory of the gospel. And so as he speaks of his indebtedness, he speaks as well of the glory of the gospel, that he gloried in the gospel. He gloried in the method of the gospel, of supernatural conversion. And he gloried in the message of the gospel, this righteousness that's provided by God in the glorious truth of justification received by faith alone. But you'll notice in verse 18 that he comes up with another four. He is continuing his argument. We sometimes ignore this. But what he's doing in verse 18 is now arguing the necessity of this righteousness of God. The necessity of the gospel is placarded over against the backdrop of the black awfulness of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is something on which you and I should meditate. On the one hand, to realize the great love of God that has delivered us from the reality of wrath, that did not leave us in this blindness, but indeed did that gospel work, the power of the gospel in us. And God opened our eyes and brought us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and gave us the glorious righteousness of justification and is indwelling us by the Spirit of Christ to transform us into his image. And so we should think often about that from which we've been delivered and what it costs God to deliver us. Moreover, we need to be prepared to vindicate the wrath of God, because today very few Christians want to think or talk about the wrath of God. And yet, as most of you will go into ministry, you must preach the wrath of God if you are going to preach the gospel of God. Because what we see here in this section is the necessity of God's righteousness. So I want to open up this paragraph that we read to you under the theme that God clearly demonstrates His just wrath on all those who willfully suppress the truth of God and refuse to worship Him. That God demonstrates clearly the justice of His wrath, or His just wrath, on all those who refuse to honor and worship Him and worship idols instead. We'll look at three things from these verses. The revelation of God's wrath, the objects of God's wrath, and the justice of God's wrath. We begin with what Paul refers to as the revelation of God's wrath in verse 18. Again, notice the word for. Why is it so glorious, this righteousness? For, because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. This is the necessity of the righteousness. This is the necessity for this alien righteousness, this gospel message, because God has and is revealing wrath from heaven. As I said, professing Christians, evangelicals, don't like to think or talk about the wrath of God. And part of that's a misunderstanding. When they think of wrath, they come at it from a human definition. Think of unbridled passion, self-centered vindictiveness, an unbridled fury. And all of these things, of course, are not worthy of God. But God is the one who uses wrath to describe His attitude towards sinners. And we need to think that God does want us to make a connection between what we know of as expressions of human wrath so that we can begin to understand the reality of divine wrath. God's wrath is a settled disposition to punish and destroy sinners because of His holiness and His righteousness. A settled disposition to destroy sinners because of His holiness. We sang of God's wrath in selection 63 from Psalm 97, where it is manifested throughout the world. Or think about Psalm 5, where the psalmist contrasts God's wrath to the wicked and His care for His people. In verse 4, "You're not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." Here we see a phrase heaped upon phrase to show the awful wrath, the just wrath of God against those who love sin and iniquity, because He hates sin and iniquity. And this is what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. This is what happened in the destruction of Jerusalem. These awful manifestations is obviously what happened at the flood. God's subtle disposition to punish the wicked. Now, how is this wrath revealed from heaven? We know it's revealed in Scripture. But the whole theme that's going to run through here is the revelation of God in creation. How is the wrath of God revealed in the world? Well, in the first place, it's revealed in the very consequences of the fall. As Tennyson wrote, this is a world that is red in tooth and claw. And in that poem, he's actually wrestling with the Christianity and love of God and what we see in the world. But that is the world that we see, isn't it? Red in tooth and claw. And so we see evil and violence and destruction and abuse. These are all manifestations of God's wrath in this world. Death itself is a manifestation of the wrath of God. We see it in temporal judgments. Now, not every temporal judgment is not a God's judgment of all those who come under it. There will be Christians affected by this hurricane. They could lose their property, as Christians lost their property in the floods in New Orleans. And we know in one sense, judgment begins in the household of God. And God's dealing especially with his people through these trials. But we also know that these types of natural calamities are part of God's manifestation that he's angry with sin and sinners every day. And so the wrath of God will be revealed. It's revealed in the fact that evil acts have evil consequences. People have a sense of justice. You remember the heathen on the island when Paul was saved from shipwreck, and then he gets bitten by a poisonous snake, and all the people are thinking he's a murderer. He should die. Now, why do they think that? Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. There's this sense of justice that people have. But of course, I think probably the primary way and what ties all this together is conscience. What does Hebrews mean? It's pointing to man once to die, after that the judgment. You see, it's not death that's scary. Particularly, it shouldn't be scary if we're nothing but atoms and stuff, and we're going to turn back to... What's scary about death? It's what's after death. It's what conscience says, that we're going to stand before God and give an answer. And so conscience is constantly bearing witness to the wrath of God, to the judgment of God against sinners. And that's what Paul is saying here, that all men, all women, all boys and girls are aware to some degree of this wrath of God. Now, against whom is this wrath revealed? Who are the objects of God's wrath? Well, Paul speaks in two general categories in verse 18. It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. The ungodly are those who refuse to give honor to God. He will develop that in the rest of this section. Those who are robbing God's honor and refuse to glorify him as God, or to give thanks to him, or to worship him, who want to live as if there's no God. The unrighteous are those who willfully ignore God's law, who refuse to live by his standards of what is right and what is moral. So in other words, it's sinners. All of us by nature are ungodly and unrighteous. And so Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are in fact children of wrath. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. We come forth from our mother's wombs, children of wrath. We're born in our native condition, dead in sins and trespasses, and thus under this wrath of God. Paul will expand on it in Ephesians chapter 5, after he has spoken that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. He says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And so the objects of God's wrath, simply all people. Everyone born in the native condition. I recognize and believe that children can be regenerate in the womb, and that little ones can be regenerate in infancy. But what we know from Bible testimony, until there's a clear manifestation of regeneration, that everyone who's born in his natural condition is born under the wrath of God, because by nature, not only are we guilty of Adam's first sin, but we have this corruption of our nature, so that we all by nature, from the youngest to the oldest, are ungodly and unrighteous. So all, yes, even little children, are under the wrath of God. So the main thing that Paul does here, though, is to demonstrate the justice of this wrath of God. Just what are the ungodly and the unrighteous doing? And so really from the middle of verse 18 through verse 23, he's slowly, progressively working out why all people are under God's wrath. In the first place, in ungodliness and unrighteousness, he says they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And he's going to prove this. The truth is, as he'll show clearly, they know who God is. Not the possibilities of God, but who God is. And they refuse to acknowledge him as God. It's like you've got too many clothes in a suitcase. And so you close the suitcase, and over here on the right side is a dress coming out, or a pair of slacks, or a shirt. And so you stuff them in on that side, and the, something else comes out on the other side, or in the front, or finally the zipper breaks. Because you are trying to push everything back inside the suitcase. That's what Paul says that the ungodly and unrighteous are doing with the knowledge of God. They are refusing to acknowledge him, though they know him. So they keep stuffing the evidence back into the black catacomb of their mind. Now, how is it that they know this God? How is it that Paul can accuse them of suppressing the truth? Now notice his connection, because. See, this is so tightly reasoned. We have to have righteousness because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodly, unrighteous, who suppress the truth. How do they do that? Because, verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Now, this is why you can talk about suppression. Because it says they know who God is. Being made in the image of God, they have minds that have been designed by God to process the reality of the revelation of God that is in the world. In chapter 2, he will develop this sense of deity and further as he talks about conscience. But here I think he simply is saying is that it's known in them. Every person has within himself, again, the native ability to know God. He does know God because he's been made in God's image. So that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Now, how does God do that? Notice the four. For since the creation of the world, in other words, from day one, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And you'll say in 21, for even though they knew God. So it's not the possibility of God is revealed for those who have a philosophical bent and might want to pursue that. No, he says God has clearly revealed himself in creation and providence. And particularly, he mentions here his invisible attributes, and then he focuses on eternal power and divine nature. But so many of God's attributes are revealed in creation. In Job chapter 38, as God begins to catechize Job, he asks these series of rhetorical questions from creation that simply highlight his eternity, his omniscience, his omnipotence, and his wisdom. So God says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me. If you have understanding, Job is finite. He's time-bound. Who set its measurements, since you know? Who stretched the line on it? God's omniscient. The very creation of the world. I mean, how in the world does this globe hang in space with perfect proportions so that it hangs in space? It not only revolves around the sun, but rotates on its own axis, all in a harmonious way. He took the mastermind. He couldn't experiment with it. I mean, how many Earths would have collapsed in the process? How could it have evolved this perfect orb in its orbit? No, it was the knowledge of God. You just stop and you look and think. Or its power. And he lists a number of things here. What were its basics sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? And God doesn't want us to think about the world, or they didn't think about the world, as some thing that was a box built on platforms or whatever. It's simply a way to talk about stability. It's a figure of speech. They didn't think the world looked like that. God is simply using figures to talk about the great stability of the world. And when the angels were created, the morning stars sang together. Who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth that went from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment. Do you ever think of just... You're in a big old airplane. You go through these pretty wispy clouds and suddenly you're bouncing all over the place. But those clouds hold water inside them. It's just the power of God. And he goes on then with the sea and light. It's all there. This is what David proclaims in Psalm 19. But it's not there as a possibility to reveal God. It is a clear revelation of God so that every single man and woman, every person in the image of God knows that there is a God. Great play on words. He's invisible, but he's made visible through the things that he's made, through the things he does in providence. And so, all know there's no such thing as a real atheist. I love the way it's put in the Belgic Confession, Article 2. By what means God is made known unto us? We know him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are so many characters leading us to contemplate the invisible things of God, namely, his eternal power and divinity. All things which are sufficient to convince men and leave them without excuse. And so the atheist can boast in his arrogance and set forth philosophical arguments, but in fact, he knows. He knows. That's why Paul can say they're without excuse. And it's on this basis that God justly judges the heathen who've never heard a word of Scripture. They'll not be judged for refusing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll be judged for suppressing the clear revelation of God, whom they know to be the Creator God. And they're without excuse. They don't stop there, simply suppressing it. Paul says, verse 21, notice again, 4, even though they knew God, and there it is so clearly stated again. It's not they could come to know God. They knew God. They refused to glorify him and give him thanks. They refused to worship. They did not honor him as God or give thanks. This is the great offense of all people, those who live without Scripture, those who have Scripture, all who refuse to come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ are refusing to worship God, refusing to glorify God, refusing to express gratitude to him. He then gives them over. They became futile or vain in their speculations. So as they want to suppress the truth of God, they want to deny that which they know, they then resort to their reasonings, their unfettered, rebellious, ungodly rationale, and become vain in their speculations, and their foolish hearts are darkened. So God will give the brightest people over to idolatry. So professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God, that is the one who has revealed himself to them, for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. You can feel the contempt just dripping. That they profess to be so wise and wise in their invention of religion, but actually they're demonstrating their absolute folly because of the folly of idolatry, for exchanging the incorruptible. The language is reflective of Psalm 106, verse 20, with what Israel did at Mount Sinai. And the same language, exchanged the glory, their glory for a, a beast that eats grass. Jeremiah picks up on that in chapter 2, verse 11. Now, the folly of idolatry is so eloquently expressed by Isaiah in chapter 44. Beginning with verse 9. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile. Again, you hear Paul's language. And their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned the god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions were put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool, so he makes the tools. He does his work over coals. He fashions it with hammers, working it with his strong arm. He gets hungry. His strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that they may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself. He takes a cypress or an oak and he raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and he warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half, he eats meat as he roasts to roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I'm warm, I've seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He prays to it. He says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they understand. For he has smeared over their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge of understanding to say, "I've burned half of it in the fire, and also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver himself nor say, 'Is there not a lie in my right hand?'" This is what Paul has in mind when he talks about professing to be wise. Professing to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God, who grew the tree, who watered the tree, who in his providence gave them wood for fire and warmth and food. Oh, the folly of turning the image of God into that of man, birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. For man will always have a God in his own image, in his ungodliness, in his refusal to glorify God and to give thanks to Him. He will always have a God. You see, there's no such thing as a spiritual vacuum. If the true God is removed, He will replace the true God deliberately with His idols. Now, Paul is dealing with paganism, and that's how they replace the true God. But everybody, the brightest of the brightest, the most brilliantly educated, the Dawkinses of the world, all have replaced the incorruptible God with gods in their own image. Whether it's their intellect, or their power, or their wealth, or their comfort, or their reputation, or 100 other things, everybody is going to worship something. But it's going to be something that he can control. He can manipulate. This is the rise of superstition, to manipulate the false gods. You see the folly of it. You see the vain speculations of idolatry. And you see then why the holy, pure, incorruptible God is filled with indignation. And just wrath burns against all ungodly and unrighteous men. You understand the justice of God's wrath. You know it's revealed in creation as He is, but you know it from His Word. And if every pagan without scripture, without excuse, how much more is the danger of those who possess the Word of God refusing to bow to the great, incorruptible, triune God and worship Him through Jesus Christ as He is appointed? And how glorious it is then that God did not leave you and me in the blackness of the folly. Now, a number of you came out of covenant households, and you have great reason to be thankful that God, from your earliest days, saved you from this folly and corruption. But many others of us came out of the folly and corruption of our self-willed idolatry and suppression of the truth. We equally, covenant child and rebellious teenager adult, owe all glory and thanksgiving to God, who did not leave us in the black, futile speculations of our imaginations and bound straight for hell. And we meditate. We should meditate on the wrath of God as the righteousness of Christ stands over against it. The glory in the righteousness of faith. This remarkable, wise plan of salvation that not only is remarkably wise, but is all-powerful, so that as it's preached, the Spirit works through it to regenerate and call us unto Christ. He's done that for us. And then He's entrusted. All of us as Christians have the privilege of sharing this message, and thus you don't need to be intimidated when you go to your parents. Whatever it is you are able to say, you pray over it. You know if the Spirit blesses it, it will become effective. But particularly those of us who are ordained and those of you who long to be ordained and have set your sights in that direction. This is the gospel that's entrusted to us, but we must also preach the law of God. We must preach the wrath of God. We must not be intimidated by the politically correctness of our society. We must be willing to say, with love, but clearly, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Let us pray. Father, we glory in our salvation. How we thank You that You did not leave us idolaters, ungodly and disobedient and unrighteous. But You have chosen us from eternity and shown us mercy in time, and we bless You for that. We thank You that we know this gospel. We thank You that we see it against the backdrop of wrath. We pray that we'll be able to say to those around us, flee the wrath that's coming. You'll make that message effective. Make our sharing the gospel effective, and make us bold in preaching both wrath and grace for Christ's sake. Amen.